Our text this week is Numbers chapter 25. In many respects, we are plummeting off the heights of the mountain we were on the last 3 weeks as God revealed His incredible covenant faithfulness in the oracles of Balaam. And there's a real similarity here that the Bible is purposefully drawing out between what happened when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the people down below worshiped the golden calf. Keep this in mind as we read. You have God revealing Himself in amazing glory on the top of the mountain. And then you plunge from those heights down to idol worship in both cases. The golden calf, and in this situation, worshiping Baal. You have mass death following both situations. And yet those who are faithful to God being elevated to the role of intercessor, because that's what people like this desperately need. Hear now the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, which they have beguiled you in this manner of Peor, and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. This is not just grown-up time, right? God cares about every child in this room and wants all of you to know how much He loves you and how He wants you to live. So, I have to ask you a question. Do you guys ever sometimes pout or whine to try to get your way? That ever happen? Do you ask your parents for something and they say no, and do you just whine and pout and say, "But I want it, please"? Do you ever do that? I bet you do. I know 3 kids in my house who do it sometimes. But you know what? Grown-ups do that too. It's not just kids. So, did you ever think that you have to get God to forgive you by whining and pouting? Thank goodness you don't have to. We don't have to make God feel so sorry for us that maybe He finally loves us. Do you ever do that with your parents sometimes, that they punish you and say, "You don't love me anymore"? Do you ever say stuff like that? Or maybe you think that and you pout so they come and maybe try to make you feel a little bit better. Well, guess what? God has promised He will always love you and always forgive you, and you don't have to try to get Him to feel sorry for you. Because Jesus died for us and He obeyed for us, and He promises that if you believe in Him, He will love you forever and bring you to heaven with Him forever. So we shouldn't be whining and pouting about things. We should be grateful that Jesus has given us all that, right? In our story today, the people did not do what God wanted, and they were whining and weeping about it instead of trusting what God wanted. And that would have saved them all. So let's remember what He's done for us and not whine and pout. Let's be thankful, okay? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So I've told you in the past we'd hit low after low after low in this book, and particularly when it came to the grumbling. We reached the lowest point of their grumbling before at the water of the rock, but here is definitely the lowest point of sin in the book by far. Yes, they'd been terrible to God throughout this journey, but they had not bowed down to other gods. And now they have gutted the covenant requirements of God here. Not just with their immorality, but particularly the way their immorality was functioning in the worship of another god. This is their first run-in with Baal, who they will tangle with for centuries to come. But what God does in this, he highlights the sin of humanity in contrast to his beautiful, not only holiness, but also incredible mercy and grace. Remember, it is crucial to recall, as I've been reminding you each week, that God uses Israel as an example of all of humanity. So when you're watching Israel do things, you should be asking the Lord to show you how they mirror you. But thankfully, he doesn't just teach us about ourselves as we watch Israel. He also teaches us about him. So when you see God act with Israel, you're learning what kind of an amazing God he is. And this passage does show an amazing God to us. We see pristine holiness and justice for which we should praise him. But we see a mercy here on people who do not deserve it. That is incredible. And that must remind us of God's dealings with us. So I think one of the main things that we'll pull out of this passage is that God shows us how desperately we need our eternal high priest, Christ. And so he's going to first show us the vast distance between us and himself. And then we will look at unmasking just truly how horrific our sin is. And then that will show us how desperately we need Christ, our eternal high priest. So I told you there's this parallel here with Mount Sinai and the golden calf, right? Mountaintop glorious experiences with Balaam and Moses, and this true plunge down to the valley from this height. You see what's going on in heaven, God revealing his glory. You see what's going on with the people, though. Gross idolatry in both situations. And we can't just let this be, well, what does God expect? Of course we're never going to be as glorious. No, he's not showing us that he's just a higher, more mighty being. He's showing, in reality, this is what you guys are like. Okay? And what's happening here is Israel is on the verge of entering the promised land, right? They're to the end of the 40 years. They're about to be given the law again in Deuteronomy and march in. And what we see here is they're right back where they started, right? This whole thing started, this whole journey started there at Mount Sinai with idol worship. And I know we've been saying that throughout, the old generation represents our old nature and the new generation represents our new nature that will enter the promised land. But we're also seeing here, and that imagery is still true, but what we're seeing here is that in all actuality, though, this new generation is still just as sinful as the old. They're not getting into the promised land because they have been so good. They're getting in because God swore he would take them in no matter what. And so by showing this crazy distance between his beautiful holiness and love and their disgusting idolatry, we are really seeing the vast difference between us. And then we should be marveling at why exactly would a God who's so far above us, why would he dirty his hands with people like us? We cannot take for granted that a God so much holier than we are, so perfectly just, has decided to take people like us home to our promised land. And so we need to see that we should value every moment we have. For the Lord has not judged us, but has chosen to keep a promise to us to bring us home. We're not going to preach chapter 26 in this series. We're going to jump ahead to 27. But you have to know what's happening in chapter 26 to show us the kind of God we serve here. We viewed this plunge to disgusting idolatry with no excuse for it whatsoever. God has done nothing but bless them and forgive them. And they're on the verge of entering their promised land and they chose to do this. And you think, it might be over. How in the world could God forgive something like this? And the plague starts. And you think, this one might not stop. But if you peek ahead to chapter 26, God is taking the second census of the book of Numbers. He's numbering his troops. Why? Because they're going in. God's plans have not changed. Their sin has not undone his covenant promises, though it's what they deserve. God, who has shown his covenant faithfulness and his promises to bless them through Balaam, is showing them here too. I will deal with your sin. You are not deserving of my promised land I give you at all. But that doesn't mean I'm going to take it from you. I promise that you're going to get it, and so you will. So please, let that remind you the kind of God who has saved you. The kind of idolatry we practice every day will not undo his promises to bring us home. Though, that's exactly what we deserve to have happen. So we should cherish the fact that every day with him is something far better than what we deserve. We deserve to be left in the dust, to be let go, to chase after the very idols we like instead of him. But instead, he brings us home. And so with this backdrop in mind, the great distance between God and us, we need to have our sin unmasked. We need to take a look at it. It's never pleasant. But if we don't look at what our sin is, and we don't unpack how grievous it is, we don't take it seriously, we don't take reforming seriously, we don't take confession seriously, and we don't value his grace to us. So how is our sin unmasked by the sin that takes place here? So what Israel does here, again, is so grievous because it's not just the gross immorality that's taking place in these rituals, it's the fact that they are choosing to worship another god. Again, this is just good old-fashioned paganism here. It's not, hey, let's get rid of God. Yahweh's not done anything for us. Let's turn and go to Baal. No, good pagans make sure they keep as many gods in their good standing as possible, right? And what's so grievous here is that Baal is a fertility god. And you worship these fertility gods to make sure that your crops will produce and that you have healthy children and that you're provided for. Here God has them on the edge of entering this lush, green, rich promised land that he's brought them to. And thinking, you know what? He might not pay off. Let's get Baal in this mix here too to make sure things really go well. And the language they're using here is marital language. They yoke themselves to Baal of Peor. They have committed adultery against God, who has been perfectly faithful to them with Baal. So their faithlessness couldn't be more stuck in God's face by what they're doing here. And so there is also still a highlight, though, of the faithlessness of the old generation. Remember that imagery we've been giving you the whole time. The old generation like our old nature. New generation like the new. God has promised the old must pass away before you can enter. And we are encouraged by watching this old generation fade away more and more that God does keep his promises to rid us of that force to make us new. But this is kind of the last gasp of the old generation here before it dies. And we see that the leadership here, who are made up of what would have been the older people, are doing horrible, horrible things. The whole nation sins. But why did the leadership permit this? You don't hear Moses' voice crying out against it either. Typically when the nation sins, what does Moses do? He runs to the tent of meeting, falls on his face, asks the Lord for mercy. He condemns the people for what they do. There's no mention of the leadership of the old doing anything to stop this. They are breaking the first and second commandment, bowing to a false god, worshiping a false god, and then bowing to it as well. So you couldn't have gutted this covenant more. And the older generation is either participating or doing nothing to stop. So what's God's response to this? The text is a little tricky here to get what's going on. But God says to Moses, find all the leaders, find the chiefs, and our text says, hang them in the sun. What's meant there is impale them and leave them in the sun and display before all the people. That is not a normal thing that God does in response. But that's what he's calling Moses to do. This is a huge response. I don't know the exact number of all the chiefs, but it is a ton of people. All the leaders. God says, go get them all. Impale them in the sun before the people. You think, well, what if they weren't guilty? What if they weren't worshiping Baal? They're guilty because they didn't stop it. That's their job. They're tolerating it. And tolerating it is abomination before God. So why this specific response? Why would God go this far? It was common in Mesopotamia to impale people and leave them there for days as the vultures tear them apart as a reminder to criminals. But God didn't do that. In his law, idol worship did demand being displayed before them, but he had to take them down after one day. God did not tolerate it. It would defile the land, he says, to leave them out there. But here, they're not in the land yet. Why this response? Well, first, to demonstrate to everyone what this sin deserves. As they see these people displayed before them, remember, this is what idol worship deserves. But also, we see God do this in other places to turn back his wrath. He was actually prescribing to Moses punishment and atonement. Do you remember after the golden calf? What did God tell Moses to do? Select the people and wipe out those who are sinning. And the Levites were the ones who rose to the fore, took the occasion and slew 3,000. And that turned back God's wrath on the entire nation. If you guys recall, in 2 Samuel 21, David has become king and there's a 3-year famine in the land. And David inquires why. And he learns from God that there's blood guilt on the land. Saul had broken a covenant with the Gibeonites who had been sworn to be protected. And he slaughtered them. Not all of them, but many of them. And that had to be set straight for this famine to be lifted, for this curse to be removed. And David went to the Gibeonites and said, "What do you require?" And they said, "Give us 7 of Saul's sons. We'll impale them and put them on display." They did so, and God lifted the curse. He said he heard the plea of the land. It was atonement that God required for broken covenant. So God's requiring here punishment as well as atonement for sin. What did Moses do in response to God's command? He didn't carry it out. He changed God's command. He told the men, "Go kill those men who are participating in the idol worship." But that was not what God was commanded him to do. And you see that Moses' plan did not work because the plague continues unabated. And what are the people doing? Pathetically weeping in front of the tent of meeting. Denying God's plan for atonement and weeping. Just pathetic is what it is. And then it gets worse. While all this disgusting scene is going on, God's atonement's not being carried out, the punishment's not being carried out, the plague is continuing, everyone's lying around just in a weeping frenzy, then Zimri decides to kick things up a notch. And in front of everyone, takes a Midianite woman against the command of the Lord to his tent for straight adultery. And this is what needs to unmask our sin. We rightly gasp in horror. How could he do this, right? How in the world could he think this is okay, that he's going to get away with it? And this is maybe going to strike you as an elementary school level Sunday school point, but God sees everything too, right? Okay. Like, how could he do this in front of everyone? Our sin is no different. Anytime we intentionally sin, we are saying, "God sees and I don't care." That's what we're saying. Whether you've verbalized that or not, there are different ways we can sin. And the scripture commands us not to sin by omission, okay? But it also commands us not to sin by commission, by doing what we know to be wrong. And this is an example of how disgusting that is. We rightly turn up our nose in horror looking at what he does here. But we are no different when we intentionally sin. The eyes of humanity often keep us from doing what we would do, but the eyes of humanity don't matter in comparison to the eyes of God. We all know this. Every one of us who have parents have tried to instill this kind of thing in kids, and we all have comical stories when our kids think they're getting away with things that are obvious. We know it, but our actions speak otherwise as to whether we've accepted this and whether we own that truth or not. So let us not sit here and just shake our head at Zimri and his audacity. We must instead plead with the Lord, "Soften my heart. Humble me gently. Help me to value honoring you so much that I never even think to cross lines like this, to do what I know you hate. Fill me with such gratitude for your love for me that I long to do what you love and that I despise what you hate. You can't just expect a story like this to kind of shock you back into good behavior. That works briefly. Wow, my sin's as bad as his? That's enough. I'm turning over a new leaf. Enough with this Zimri activity in my life. That won't last, okay? You can't allow this to just think it's going to work by scaring you straight. But do let it unmask your sin, but then go to the Lord in prayer and say, please continue to let this truth work in my life. Continue to make sin abhorrent. Continue to make serving you a lovely thing. So what is our hope when we know we are a people that commit idolatry like Israel? You cannot say that you don't, because we do rely on other things as though God is not enough, just like they are. There are things in our lives, good gifts God has given us, no doubt, that the thought of losing them makes us think we could not go on. If that's the case, then every one of those things is an idol. Right? I'm not saying you should want to be free of good gifts that God has given you. But anything we would cling to, saying, I cannot go on without this, is saying, I need God and this. And that means it's idolatry, just like this. So how do people like us move away from this kind of activity, have any kind of hope and making progress when this is the kind of thing that we do? Now again, first we must be on our guard against the old nature. It is seeking to reassert itself at every turn. Every turn. And if you think you can get to a point where you can put your feet up, like the leadership here in Israel doing nothing to stem the tide of this sin, that's when you will fall the most. We should expect progress. Don't hear me saying that you should be a defeatist. Just assume you're never going to make progress. Your old nature's here to stay. I'm not saying that. This isn't defeatism, it's realism. You should expect to make progress in becoming more like Christ. God has promised you, that's what He's given you the Spirit to do. But part of progress is having a realistic sense of how deep your sin goes, so that you are wary of the things that will be presented to you. That you're wary of the fears and the doubts that lead you astray. That you're wary of the entitlement that is always there, telling you deserve better than what you have. That's part of progress. It's not defeatism, it's realism. And yes, it's bittersweet, let's be honest. But not being on guard, not begging the Lord every day to help you be conformed more to the image of Christ, to remember who you are in Him, to beg Him to help you find sin abhorrent, to not have that be a part of every day, means you're not taking the presence of this evil seriously. You don't have to be afraid of it. God has already said, that battle's already won. I've already killed that old nature. But it's still dying and it's not gone. So we don't have to be afraid, but we must be assess ourselves like Paul tells us to, with sober judgment, right? There is no plateau in your battle against sin this side of heaven. But you do have it one day a week where you come here and you rest in Christ to be fed in that battle. There are two terrible responses to sin we see in this passage. The first is Zimri's. I'm sinning and you know what? I'm just going to keep doing it. And every one of us has done that. But the other terrible response to sin we see is this ridiculous self-pity of the people. Not taking up God's offer of atonement, finding it too awful a thing and just weeping. And please do not see this as godly sorrow for sin. It's all motivated by self. And when you throw your pity parties before God, it is such wasted effort. What's so sad about this pity party here is it's totally avoidable. The entire plague was completely avoidable had they performed the task God had said He needed for punishment and atonement. Self-pity is never the right response to sin, though your old nature will go there and wallow in it. But that's always motivated by selfish desires. It is not motivated by a desire to glorify God. No. When we sin, we must respond well. You all will fall. You will continue to fall into whatever different sins plague you until the Lord returns or until you go to see Him. You will make progress, but you will continue to fall. When you fall, how do you respond? It can't be like Zimri, who cares? Not going to think about it, just going to do what I want. But it also can't be the other flip-flop into self-pity. It needs to be recognizing what God says He's done about our sin. And this gets us to our third point about how we desperately need an eternal high priest. What did God suggest here? Not suggest. What an awful word to use. He didn't suggest anything. What did He command here? To put those leaders to death in visible view of the people. Why? To first show us what our sin deserves. We have to own that when we have fallen. Lord, You're right. My sin is abhorrent. And He reminds us of that. But had they done this, they would have also seen the atonement the Lord had provided for them. And because they were not looking at that, here they are weeping with no hope. So we must realize, yes, my sin deserves death, but You have provided one in my place to do that. So we have to own our guilt, but we cannot go into despair. Despair is completely improper for a child of God. Because to sit there and fear that He will turn on you, to sit there and think that He can turn against you in anger and hatred, is to say that Christ has not done what He's done. It's to look away from the atonement God provided. And so we own our guilt, but we look to Christ and realize that there's no cause for despair. He has taken that in my place. And so what stopped the plague? It was not the weeping. It was not Moses' improvised sentence to deal with it. One person finally carried out what God had required. When Phinehas sees Zimri commit this gross sin, he grabs a spear and does what? Impales him in view of the people. He finally did what God had required. The text goes out of its way to say that Zimri was a leader. And God allows the impaling of one to count for the many. God allows this one to die so the rest do not have to, though they all grossly deserve it. And that stops the plague. Atonement finally happened. And God flat out says, His action atoned for the sin. The Hebrew word there is the word for ransom. He ransomed the rest. By what? Because His zeal for God counts for theirs. When they were there in self-pity and gross sin, Phinehas' zeal counts for theirs. And so the plague is turned back as he executes the one death that can also count for the rest. God says, He turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. He was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. He made atonement for the people of Israel. What's the result of His work? God says, Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. That sounds like it's only good for Phinehas and his descendants, and it is a wonderful thing God bestows upon them. But the flip side is, that's exactly what the people of Israel desperately needed to hear. Seeing how grossly they have a tendency to turn from God in a manner like this, what do they need to hear more than anything else? That God has established an eternal priesthood for them. Someone who can intercede for them. And that is exactly what idolaters like them and like us need to hear. This atonement is not just effective for that instance, but that God is providing atonement forever, for every consecutive act that will continue to follow from us. Hebrews, which we've turned to a lot as we've gone through the book of Numbers, as we are continually pointed to the priesthood, to the sacrifices, to atonement that we need, talks about this very thing that Christ is for us. In chapter 7, verse 17, the author says, For it is witnessed of Him, of Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made with a priest by an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All of your sins are covered. No matter what the devil brings against you in accusation, Christ is there to intercede. He turns a deaf ear to any accusation brought to you because your sins are covered. His zeal for God counts for yours. The death of one, Christ, who was impaled before a crowd, counts for your death. So God looks at you as though you actually died that day. Therefore, there can't be any wrath left for you. That's what people who sin like us desperately need to hear. What does Paul say in Romans 8? How good is this intercession? He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Just as it was foretold by Isaiah, who said, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for who?" The transgressors. And that is what we desperately need as we are marching toward our promised land. God has promised us we will get there. And though it looks like our sin should turn him away from us and cancel the covenant promises he's made to us, he shows us here and throughout his word, he will never do that. His anger has been emptied out on Christ, so there isn't any left for you. And he's just as delighted in you as he is in Christ. That is so hard for us to believe, but this passage shows that's the way our God acts. He was delighted in the work of Phinehas, and that zeal turned his wrath away from the rest. And up next, he's counting the troops, and they are going home. When you doubt that God will keep that promise to you, remember this passage. Remember this word. God can't turn back from you. He has no wrath left for you. Christ has taken that for you and guaranteed his delight in you forever. And as a result, you never have to question whether you are going home. We will see him face to face and be able to praise him forever for this gift of the priest forever in Christ.